For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
And I think it's been about a few weeks since Hurricane Nicole officially ended. Anyone watch the footage of that? Hurricane Nicole in Florida. I got sucked into watching those videos that pop up within the Weather Channel app. You go to check the weather, and then you see these videos, and you're like, oh, that looks interesting. And then you sit through some ads, and then you're like, oh, all of a sudden I'm watching weather videos that I never thought I'd be watching. So I'm watching videos. I was watching videos about Hurricane Nicole, and boats off the shore that were anchored there were just getting pummeled by the wind and by the waves. Now, if they hadn't been anchored there, then they would have been probably smashed into the coastline or smashed into the rocks, maybe drawn out to sea and utterly destroyed, right? So it was the anchors that kept them there. And when you watch footage of the destructive power of a hurricane, it makes sense to us, doesn't it, that the storms then has become a very common analogy for the hardships and the difficulties of life. It almost doesn't take any explaining to be able to understand why we would call the hardships of life storms, right? It just kind of makes sense to us. In fact, both Jesus and the writer of Hebrews employ this analogy or this image of a storm. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about a life, he's representing a life that's built on a foundation of his teaching, that puts his teaching into practice. He says, when a storm comes and the house stands, there the safety is in the solid foundation. According to the writer of Hebrews, it's a bit different. There's a storm there, but it's the anchor. It's an anchor that's used, an image that's used here in this passage. And the anchor, interestingly enough, became one of the earliest Christian symbols during the period of Roman persecution. Did you know that cross wasn't popularized as a symbol of Christianity until later on into the 4th century through the Emperor Constantine and his supposed conversion to Christianity? One article that I read about the anchor this week, as an early Christian symbol, it said this, that epitaphs on believers' tombs dating as far back as the end of the 1st century frequently displayed anchors alongside messages of hope. Now, where do you think they got that from? Probably from Hebrews 6, right? The anchor is a fitting symbol for the hope of Christ. And it makes sense to us that our lives are like boats on the sea, and that hardships and sufferings are like storms that descend on us. They threaten our safety. The hardships and the difficulties of life, they threaten us psychologically, spiritually, emotionally, and even physically sometimes, right? So there's a threat there. And we're like the people of Florida who a few weeks ago had no control over a hurricane descending on them. Just like them, we have no control over a storm, a hurricane in life descending on us. We're just there at its mercy, right? You can't control it. You can only hope to weather it. They just descend on us. Maybe you went in for a routine physical from the doctor and tests revealed cancer. I've heard this story so many times. That storm just descends on you out of nowhere. It comes shockingly upon you. Maybe you got notice last week that your company is laying off thousands and you're one of them. And that storm just made landfall in your life. You find yourself in the middle of a storm that you didn't see coming and there's no way out of it. And you can only hope to, by God's grace, weather it. Storm's here, you can't change it, so what are you going to do? How will you not be destroyed on the rocks? How will you not shipwreck your faith? Which is another image that the Apostle Paul uses, shipwrecking your faith. How will you not shipwreck your faith in the middle of a storm? How will you weather the storm? You need an anchor. They're not always rhetorical questions. And I love Martha. I love Martha. How will you weather? You need an anchor. She knows where I'm going. If you know Jesus Christ, you have an anchor for your soul. The hope of Christ is an anchor for your soul. There's just no doubt that you are going to face storms. You are probably in a storm of some sort right now. There's varying levels. There's classifications of hurricanes. Maybe you're in a level 1. Maybe you're in a level 5. and you're in the middle of it. The hope of Christ is an anchor for your soul. Our passage this morning flows logically right out of the one that we looked at last week, so it's important to see the connection and the continuation of ideas. So to summarize the main takeaway from Pastor Darren's message last week was essentially this. It was like, don't give yourself over to spiritual laziness, but take the next step in your spiritual growth. I love that he summarized that message last week, that passage, so clearly for us. And I loved his clarification that the problem isn't so much with immaturity as it is with laziness. Because if you're a newborn babe in Christ, you will be immature. And that's not bad. That's normal. It's normal for babies to be immature and toddlers to be immature. Growth takes time. So the problem is not immaturity, it's laziness. And the message is, don't be spiritually lazy. Take the next step in your growth. Now let's remember the exhortation that was given in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6 from last week. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who, and here's a big idea, inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. So the author wants us to keep going, his readers, to keep going in their faith in Christ, so that they'll one day inherit the blessings, all the blessings that God has promised to his people. So that's the message he's given to his readers. And like any good teacher does, he gives an example or an illustration of what he means. Okay, so we've talked about inheriting the promises. Who should we look to as an example to show us one who inherited the promises? Well, there's no better person to go to than the person of Abraham, right? Who was the father of the Jewish people. So the first chunk of verses is what we're going to call the example of Abraham. And the second part is what we're going to call the encouragement for the believers. So let's look at first the example of Abraham. Verse 12 mentions those who inherit the promises of God. No better example than Abraham to give. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish context. They would be familiar with the story of Abraham. So we're going to have to review some of that story because we may not be as familiar. So by pointing to the story of Abraham, the author is able to do two things, two really important things. Number one, to demonstrate that God's faithful to keep his promises. We see God's faithfulness to keep his promises in the life of Abraham. And secondly, it helps us see through the example of Abraham what it looks like concretely, practically, to trust in God's promises. It's not just theoretical and metaphorical out there. It's like a real life person who received promises from God, who waited on God, and who exercised faith until he began to see the fulfillment of those promises. So there's, like I said, there's a lot of backstory to understand Abraham. There's a lot of backstory that we need to recap in order to understand this Old Testament quotation that you find in verse 14. In a nutshell, who was Abraham? Well, first, he was a worshiper of false gods. He was an idolater. He did not know Yahweh, the true Lord, until Yahweh, the Lord, revealed himself and called Abraham to himself. And he says to Abraham, I'm calling you to myself, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And through your family, through your descendants, I'm going to bless the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the world. So this would be a good point at which to rehearse in just short form the grand narrative of the Bible. The Bible tells one story. It's ultimately about Jesus. So here's the grand narrative, and here's how Abraham fits into it. God created the world and humanity, and he called it all good, right, in the beginning. But then there was a problem. Humanity rebelled against God, which plunged the world and humanity into sin, into corruption, and into chaos. But praise God, he's merciful. And he didn't just let us destroy ourselves and just let the earth burn out and humanity kill itself. He's merciful. And so he determined that he would rescue the world from sin and death through the coming of his son, Jesus, to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed world, to a renewed creation. That's the meta narrative of Scripture. And God launches this rescue mission through his relationship with Abraham. His name was originally Abram. He changes it to Abraham. And God promises him that he's going to bless the nations through his descendants. And through his descendants, who do those descendants become? The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, right? And from Israel comes Jesus, the Savior of the world. So you see this promised blessing to the nations through Abraham, and it gets narrowed down through David in the Davidic covenant all the way till the descendant of David, Jesus Christ, through whom the blessing of God will come to the nations, which is why at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, go into all the nations, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father. After he says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is seeing the fulfillment, moving forward the fulfillment of God's promised blessing to Abraham, through the announcement of the life, death, and resurrection and coming reign of Jesus Christ. That's how this all fits together. Genesis 12, 1-3 gives us the heart of God's promise to Abraham, which is repeated several times throughout the Abrahamic narrative with certain variations. And this is the heart of it in Genesis 12, 1-3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a nation, a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Amen. Can you imagine being Abram, this idolater, this guy who's been worshiping false gods, and the true creator God comes and speaks to you, calls you to himself, and says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." Now, that's astounding in and of itself that the Lord would speak. You know what else is astounding? Is that he was about 75 years old. His wife, Sarah, was about 65 years old, and they had been childless for decades, struggling to have children. Some of you know the pain and the agony, the anguish of infertility and miscarriage and loss. Guaranteed, this is their experience. This is what we've been told. And now God's saying, from you, I'm going to create a nation, which means you're going to have children. Some years go by, and then you get to Genesis 15, and Abraham's still childless, and he's concerned that his servant is going to be his heir because he doesn't have a son yet. So then God takes him aside and he assures him that he has an heir that's going to come from his own body. It's not going to be a servant who's your heir. It's going to be your son. And he says to Abraham, "Come outside here. Look up in the sky. Can you count the stars? See how many stars there are out there? That's how many descendants you're going to have. They're innumerable." He makes that promise to him. He assures him. And what does Abraham do? And Abraham believed God. Believe the Lord, it says in Genesis 15:6, and he, that is the Lord, credited to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. That's a very famous verse, quoted all over the place, quoted in Galatians, quoted in the book of Romans. That becomes the fundamental biblical paradigm for what faith is. Faith is trusting the promises of God, taking God at his word. It's not faith to say, "Well, I have faith God's going to give me the newest model of a Tesla." Has God promised you in his word any particular possession? No particular possession on earth. He's promised you possession in heaven. So to have faith is to trust that promise. There's a difference between faith and presumption. Faith is trusting what God has actually spoken through his word. That's the fundamental biblical paradigm for faith. So Abraham believed God's word, but do you know how long he and his wife Sarah had to wait for their son? 25 years, a quarter century. Almost a quarter century. He was 99 years old with a newborn. This makes even Pastor Darren look young by comparison. I'm actually older than him, so he's going to appreciate that. But I still look younger than him, I think. So Abraham now has a son, and he grows to love his son Isaac very deeply. God even says later, "Your son whom you love." The promise of God to make him into a great nation depends on this boy. All the promises of God, all that hope for the future and the blessing rides on the shoulders of the life of this boy. And then God tells Abraham to do the unthinkable. He tells him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice to him. Now, why would God do that? I mean, some people stumble over and reject Christianity in the scripture because they can't get over how horrifying this is. And what we should do is we should look and say, this is horrifying. And then what helps us do is see the extent of God's love, that he would give his only son as a sacrifice for us sinners. That's the whole point of the story. Not to make Abraham squirm. It is a test for him, but it's also showing us the deep love of God, how much God has loved us, that he would give his son for his enemies. So it would be baffling to Abraham and horrifying on so many levels, but one of the key reasons why this would be such a baffling and perplexing instruction thing to do is because to kill Isaac would be to kill the promise of God. How can God be faithful to his promise to make many descendants and to bless the nations of the earth if he takes the life of his son? Interestingly, whereas Abraham in the past had questioned God on all kinds of things, he doesn't question God here. He just obeys. It seems he's grown in faith to the point that he just trusts God with that. In fact, you get to Hebrews chapter 11, same book that we're in, and the author of Hebrews tells us here that here Abraham reasoned that God would raise his son Isaac from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham figures he tells me to sacrifice my son Isaac. In order to fulfill his promise, God must have a plan to raise my son from the dead and fulfill his promise that way. So Abraham raises the knife to offer his son Isaac, but at the moment before he drops the knife, the angel of the Lord stops him. Says, stop. And then God swears at this point. I'm going through this story backing up so that we understand verse 14. God swears this oath to Abraham that the author of Hebrews quotes in verse 14. I will indeed bless you and I will greatly multiply you. That happens right after he tests Abraham. Will he be willing to give his son? And then verse 15 adds, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. After waiting patiently. So I think this waiting patiently is not only the quarter of a century of waiting for Isaac, but Abraham actually lives to see the birth of his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. And through Jacob, eventually comes the 12 sons, which become the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. So through Abraham's waiting and through his life, he at least begins to see the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise that God had made to him to see a long line of descendants through whom God would bless all the nations. And that hope was ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ and through his death and his resurrection. So then, Abraham becomes for us, the people of faith today, an example of a faith that perseveres. Not a perfect faith. You remember the whole Hagar situation? Not a perfect faith, but a real faith, a genuine faith nonetheless. He trusted God to come through on what God had promised. You can read Romans 4, and it tells us that he believed that God was able to do what God had promised. That's biblical faith. Now, a life of faith, your life of faith, if you are trusting or you trust in Jesus Christ, it means not only trusting the promises of God, but part of the trust is also trusting in God's timing, right? Which is often the hardest part for us. Abraham waited for decades. We live in an age of via coffee. Instant everything. Instant everything. It's almost like our society, modern society, is orchestrated and set up in such a way as to make waiting very hard. Having to wait for anything is like torture for the modern American. The reason that you keep checking your tracking number on those shoes that you order online is because you're impatient. And so am I. I'm right there with you. One time I ordered a new keyboard for my computer online, and it showed up at my door in 2 hours. I'm like, what? It's here? That absolutely ruined me for every other future online order. I'm like, I got to wait 2 days? I got my keyboard in 2 hours. That Apple Pencil was here at my door in 45 minutes. I got to wait 2 days? Faith means trusting that God will do what he's promised to do. And a part of that faith is trusting in the wisdom of his timeline. And if we have a view of God being like Amazon Prime, we're going to be sorely disappointed. God's not like Amazon Prime. He's much more like a delivery truck that starts on the other end of the country. And you have no idea when it's going to show up because there's no tracking number. But you know he's coming. And you know he's going to deliver. Now in verses 16 and 17, the writer says that God not only gave Abraham a promise, he actually swore an oath to him. Now this is really interesting because it says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now God doesn't have to promise anything. And he certainly doesn't have to add an oath on top of a promise because a promise is already good, right? Because God's word is good. He never lies. But so that those who would inherit his promises would be doubly sure that God will follow through, God swore and made an oath. He wanted Abraham to be doubly sure. It was an accommodation to human weakness that he swore an oath. And here it's now that we move into this example from Abraham into the encouragement for believers. Now, the reason God guaranteed this promise to Abraham with an oath is, according to verse 18, ultimately, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. That's kind of a wordy, complicated verse. These are the two unchangeable things. It's God's promise to Abraham, and it's his oath. They're essentially the same thing. Promise of descendants and of blessing. But one's just the general promise that he gave him. And then he swore with an oath after the whole Isaac, offering up Isaac situation. So there's an oath and there's a promise. And this is amazing because it's actually impossible for God to lie. God's omnipotence doesn't mean that God can do anything conceivable. No, God can do anything God wants to do. God can't do anything. That's not what omnipotence means, the doctrine of omnipotence. Because God can't, we're told God can't lie. Does that mean God's weak? No. He can't lie. He doesn't want to lie. He can't go against his own nature. So whenever God speaks, it's good. He will deliver on it because he cannot lie. So whatever God reveals to you, to us, through his word is true. And when we don't trust him, when we don't trust his word to us, like that we're forgiven in Christ, I just can't forgive myself. I understand there's emotional complexities to things, but if God can forgive you, you can't say, well, I can't forgive myself. That's impossible. If God forgives you, or maybe you don't believe that God loves you. Maybe you don't believe your life has value. But God has said he loves you. He will never abandon you. Your life has value because of him. And when we don't believe God's word, we're believing actually a lie that God is untrustworthy. But he will never lie to us. He only speaks to us what is true. He only speaks to us what is good. And whatever God says to us, he will do. And it's so hard, right? Because we're so weak. We're so frail. We don't have perfect faith. God understands that. He is kind to us. He shows that he understands it by the fact of being accommodating to Abraham to make an oath. He did not have to make an oath. But it's like he's acknowledging, I know it's hard to believe me. I know it's hard in your circumstance to believe me, but I'm just going to go an extra length here to show you that I'm trustworthy. Now, I want you to know something that I saw this last week, fascinating, I thought, from verse 18. God's promise to Abraham, confirmed with an oath, wasn't just for Abraham, not just for Abraham's sake, but for ours too. Amen. We're in there. Where do we see that? Because the writer says that God gave a promise and an oath so that we who have fled for refuge, who's we? Well, the author, the readers, us today, so that we who have fled for refuge, followers of Jesus, might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. To seize means to take hold of, to lay hold of, to grasp, to take, to grab. So then, this is fascinating. Millennia ago, when God was speaking these promises to Abraham, he actually had us in view. He actually had us in view so that we might have strong encouragement to lay hold of, to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, what is this hope? See, hope has different definitions. And even contextually, depending on where you are in the New Testament, it can have different shades of meaning. In the book of Hebrews, the word hope doesn't refer to our personal subjective experience of feeling hopeful. It's not about feeling hopeful. Now, there is a personal subjective sense that it definitely touches on, and we'll talk about that. You see this more personal side of hope in Romans 5, this hope that is in our hearts. But here, it's more so focused on the objective reality that God has promised. Think of it as something objective, like a treasure. Like the hope is a treasure. That is a thing. So it's not so much about feeling hopeful. It's about this objective reality, something that has been promised. That's the way that it's used. Now, that said, our personal experience of hope, of feeling hopeful, is rooted in the objective reality of what Hebrews calls our hope. So what is that hope? What is that objective thing that Hebrews is calling our hope? Ultimately, it's our salvation in Christ and all that's promised to us in him. And that has both present dimensions and future dimensions to it. In the present, we who have trusted in Christ have been purified of all our sins. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been reconciled to God. We've been welcomed into his presence, right? We saw in chapter 4 that we have been called into, exhorted, commanded to come and approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So you wrap that all up, and this is our present hope. That is our reality. Those are present day, present tense experiences and realities for us. But there's a future dimension too, which is future, this idea of our full and final future salvation when Jesus comes again and brings us into the kingdom of God in a renewed earth. Like, that's a reality. That's our hope. We don't have it yet. But follow me here. All of this is wrapped up and said, and that scripture is saying, this is yours. All of this is yours in Christ. These things have been promised to you. And we know from the immediate context that this hope is an objective reality, not something we have to try to produce in ourselves. Just try to be more hopeful. Are you depressed? Well, just try to be more hopeful. Just try to be happier. There's good stuff. Just be happier. That's not what I see. Not what I see. This is an objective reality that we can experience now. Look at verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. You see the present tense of the verb there? We have this hope. Not we will or we should have this hope. We have this hope. It doesn't say some of you have hope and some of you are feeling hopeless and you need to try a little bit harder to feel hopeful. That's not what it's saying. It's saying because of your relationship with Jesus, you have hope. All of these promises are yours, so take hold of them by faith, believing God for all that you need in the storms of life. Take hold of this. And this hope, it says, is an anchor for your soul, firm and secure. Those words essentially mean immovable, reliable. This anchor of hope for your soul, it's like I think of a cruise ship. And have you seen the anchors that are on the front of a cruise? They are ginormous. Imagine you're just this little boat on the water and somehow you're like tied to that thing. Are you going anywhere? You're not going anywhere. You are anchored, firm, secure, immovable, reliable. So this objective hope then should do something to our subjective sense of hope. Are you following me here? Like this objective reality should have an effect on us today that will help stabilize you in the storm, to help stabilize your soul, to bring a personal sense of well-being, of okayness, because your life is in his hands. When we grab hold of what's promised to us in Christ, it stabilizes us in the middle of that storm. Have you ever experienced this? You're in the middle of a storm. You have no control over your circumstances, but there is a calm that comes to your soul through the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ. We don't always feel that. But even when you don't feel that, your reality in Christ and all the promises of God to you in Christ, they've not changed. So this is why we have to learn that God's promises are more reliable than our perceptions. They are rock solid. I'm all over the place emotionally at times. Like some days I feel like, wow, I am just full of faith. And next day I'm just like a wreck. And I'm like, I think that was a figment of my imagination that I thought I was mature and stable. I'm a wreck today. Why do I feel so faithless today? But even in that wavering, God's not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's coming up in Hebrews. And the writer describes this hope as entering the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Verse 20 says, Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is temple imagery. You know that in the temple, there were different places. There was the courtyard, and inside there was the holy place, and then there was this really thick, embroidered, elaborate curtain, and then there was the most holy place. And out here in the holy place is like the altar of incense and the showbread, and the lampstands, and that represents sort of the worshiping life of the people. And on the other side of this thick curtain is the most holy place, which represents, there's the Ark of the Covenant in there with the cherubim, and that represents the very presence of God among his people. And only once a year, one individual, the high priest, was allowed to go in there once a year, and he would take the blood that was offered for sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it there inside the most holy place. Only the high priest can go in there. What have we been told a number of times already that Jesus is what? He is our high priest. And so Jesus, our high priest, enters into, not the physical temple was there. We have a record of him going to the temple, not going into the holy, most holy place. The author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus going into the true most holy place, which is what? Which is heaven itself, into the very presence of God. And the blood of Jesus Christ takes away the sins of all who would trust in him. So we know, we'll get to in Hebrews, but the blood of bulls and goats never actually took away our sins. It was more like a credit card payment. It was more like a, but he actually clears our debt. No, I'm serious. Like, if you follow along, when you swipe your card, like, you're still indebted. But then it doesn't actually get paid off till you paid off. It's like Jesus comes along and his blood actually covers us completely and takes away our sins. He opens up the way for us to come into relationship with God and into his presence. So thinking of this, he has gone inside the inner curtain. You remember the gospel accounts? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all record. I'll read from Mark's gospel. It tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, it says, he let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What's happening there? What is God symbolizing in this act? Access. We who have been separated from God because of our sin cannot access relationship in the presence of the holy God. And now we are welcomed in. This barrier that kept us out, our own sin, is no longer a barrier for those who trust in Jesus and in his blood, that we are now welcomed into fellowship with God, the presence of God, because of what Jesus has done. He was our forerunner, the one who went in before us. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples the night before his crucifixion, there in the upper room, in the upper room discourse? John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. I love that. That's what he wants. He wants us to be with him. He's not asking you to clean up your act. He will clean you up. He will erase your sins. He wants to be with you. He wants to be with us. So that, let me read that again. So that where I am, you may be also. And he says, you know the way to where I'm going. So if you're in Christ, if your faith is in him, you have a home with Jesus and a home with the Father. That's the future dimension. But right now, what do we have? Continual access to God, because Jesus made a way for us to enter in and to approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. This is the anchor of our hope. Now, this last week, last Tuesday, I had an opportunity, and I did as best I could, to seize the hope that was set before me. Because I, every 9 months, have a checkup. I was at UW Medical Center and had a brain MRI. Some of you guys know, I don't like to talk about this too much from the front. I don't want to make it about me, but when it serves the illustration and it serves the point, and I think it does, I like to talk about the fact that I had brain cancer a handful of years ago, and by God's mercy, I'm alive and well, and every scan that I've had for the last handful of years has been clean, including last Tuesday. One of the blessings that I get by having to get a brain scan, an MRI every 9 months, is that the Lord uses it to remind me that Jesus is the anchor of my hope. There's nothing like your feeling like your life is on the line for you to realize nothing else can be my anchor. But Jesus can. My career can't be an anchor for my soul, because cancer can take that away. My money can't be an anchor for my soul, because cancer can take that away too. My health can't be an anchor for my soul, because cancer can take that away. And in fact, for a time that it did. My wife, as much as I love her, as much as she is a stabilizing force in my life, she ultimately cannot be my anchor of hope. Because cancer could take me away from her, cancer could take her away from me. Nothing else in life can be an anchor of hope for our souls. But Jesus can. And he will be. And he will be. He is the only one who's ultimately firm and secure, immovable, reliable, steadfast in his commitment to us. Is he your anchor? Is Jesus your anchor today? If you can't say yes, then let today be the day that you say yes, you want Jesus as an anchor for your soul. Nothing else will hold you up. Nothing else will be firm and secure for the rest of your life, for all of your days, and into eternity. He can and he will be your anchor if you will give him your trust today. Maybe today's the first day that you did. Maybe today's the millionth time you say, Jesus, you're my anchor, and I just want my heart to sing that, and I want to feel that, and I want to just revel in that. I want to sink my hope into you, Jesus. The hope is here. It's objective, but I want my hope, the hope in my heart, my sense of looking forward to the future and my sense of well-being today to be so deeply rooted in you, Jesus. Be my anchor. Be my anchor. Let him be your anchor today. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that everything that you speak to us, that you say to us is true. You never lie. You never mislead us. You never tell us anything that's not ultimately for our good. Lord, we are frail and weak in our faith. We so need your help. So Holy Spirit, give us grace to hear your words, to believe your words, and to act on your words, and to live it out with the strength that you supply for our joy, Lord, in you, and for the glory of your great name. Jesus, thank you that you have been our forerunner, that you have gone behind the curtain, you've gone into the inner sanctuary and have given us access to God, into the presence of God, so that there we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Thank you for this hope that we have. Oh, Jesus, be our anchor. We pray now in your name. Amen.